Good evening. It's great to see all of you who have come back, and I mean that literally, to our services. We had a lively but a smaller crowd last Lord's Day. I think we had almost five families gone, and I counted as six because there were two half families that had sickness at home. So it was like someone had kind of taken and divided our flock in half here. So we certainly appreciate you. Absence makes the heart grow fonder, as they say. So we're very glad that you're here tonight. We're also glad to see our visitors that are back with us and more that have arrived. The other half of Rick is with Rick tonight. Becky is with us, and we're glad to have them visiting with us. The chapter study that I want to extend really this evening, and I want to thank Brother JD for yielding to my request to add this in. I think I ran into the same issue that Brother Jim did last time when he had his chapter. It just seemed like there was more there and more meat that meets the eye than meets the eye sometimes when you first read through a chapter, and then you're reminded of some of the really hidden jewels there that bear a little closer look, and that requires, of course, more time and analysis to do that. And so we're going to, Lord willing, finish up the last 30 verses of John 12, which is topic that I have outlined on the board here. And the outline that I show here, and Matt, I don't know, can you flip that on? Or I'll just speak out, don't worry about it. The outline that I have here is from Guy and Wood's commentary from the Gospel Advocate series of commentaries. And Guy and Wood's is a pretty well-respected and recognized scholar generally among the Church of Christ in general, brethren. And I sought to do this just because it seemed like a good way to break up the general topics in these last 30 verses of John 12. And last Lord's Day evening, we covered the first two topics almost. We got to verse 34 here, so we'll pick up right at the end of this particular part of the study, which where Jesus goes through the importance of his death and how that was part of the plan all from the beginning. And so there was a lot to be said there about the importance of his death, and we had some keys. He informed us there of what kind of death he's going to have. He says, when I am lifted up, as sure as I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And he was speaking of the death of the cross. And John, in his inspired message there, even explained that that's what that had reference to, was looking explanation of his pending death. And we have to realize that these are really some of the last words of Jesus as part of his ministry, of his public ministry. In fact, these last words right here are his last discourse, his last public discourse, and his last time to have a discourse in the temple confines of Jerusalem before his ultimate crucifixion, which we'll get into this evening. And so we're going to be covering primarily the latter part of this part here, and then the prophecy that is referred to from Isaiah 6 about this, and about not only his death, but about his messiahship, and how that the children of Israel will basically reject his messiahship and reject him in spite of all the evidences they'd been presented with. It was a fulfillment of prophecy, and there Jesus, in these verses 37 through 43, repeats that prophecy and emphasizes it again. And he kind of reiterated that several times throughout his ministry in some other passages that we'll look at. And then the last six verses or so, verses 44 through 50, Jesus makes the emphasis about how that he is the light of the world, and how important it is for these unbelieving Jews, if they're ever going to be blessed by being in the light, they need to do it now, because their time is soon to be gone, and their opportunity to obey and step into the light and to walk in the light and become sons of light through him are soon to be gone on this earth. But they had a different understanding of the whole idea of what Messiah was. They were looking for a Messiah that was going to live forever, but they had the interpretation it was going to live forever on the earth. And so when he started talking about his death, how important that was, he said, well, how can you be our Messiah? You're saying you're going to leave. You're going to either not die and go up like Elijah did, or are you just going to die and not be the Messiah on earth forever and ever? So that was a misinterpretation of Isaiah on their part about what Messiah would be. And it talked about him reigning eternally in his kingdom, but it didn't say kingdom on the earth. So that was their mistake. And because of the hardness of their hearts and so forth, they refused to accept the sign, almost mocked him for even talking about that. So that's a brief recap of what we're going to try to cover now. I've got this time where if I just talk real fast, I'll be able to do it in 30 minutes. So don't hold me to that, but I'm going to try to do that. So, as we said, we're just going to pick up where we left off, and I apologize, I don't have time to completely go over the verses that we talked about in our last study, but we'll just pick it up where we left off in verse 34. I'm going to be reading this time from the King James Version as we go through this latter part of this particular series of studies. So in verse 34, it says, "The multitude therefore answered him, 'We've heard out of the law that the Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" Now these are the scribes and Pharisees that are putting this proposition back to Jesus, who's just spent these other verses talking about how it was important that he be glorified. And he was going to be glorified by fulfilling God's scheme of redemption by dying on the cross. He says, "When I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And if you want to be a part of that light, you need to get on board and join it now." And so they're saying, "Wait a minute. Messiah is supposed to live forever down here. How can you be Messiah or the Son of Man?" Which is a synonym for that, which Isaiah used. How can you say that you're going to leave this earth and be Messiah? So in a way, it was really kind of mocking his thought about that. It would appear that the multitude either didn't understand what Jesus meant by saying that he was to be lifted up in describing the manner of his approaching death on the cross, but it concluded that he was saying he would be taken up into heaven as was Elijah. Maybe they thought that. Or he was saying he would be just killed and die. And thus, in either event, they believed that would nullify his claim of being the Christ. Since they interpreted the law to teach that Messiah was to abide forever on the earth. And when they said the law says that, they meant the whole of the Old Testament. And they likely had in mind such passages as Psalm 89 and 36, and Isaiah 9 and verse 6, and Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, which they were grossly misapplying themselves, as we mentioned earlier. By asking, "How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up?" they were really in effect just saying, "You cannot reconcile your statement with the teaching of the Scriptures as we understand it. You now concede that you're going to leave the earth, but the Messiah is to be here forever. Therefore, you cannot be the Messiah." Their question, "Who is the Son of Man?" was an effort to bolster their position that Jesus was not the expected Messiah. They asked, "Who is this Son of Man of whom you speak? He cannot be the one who is to reign over the coming kingdom." With contempt, they demanded further information about this person. It's really as if they were saying, and this is sort of tongue-in-cheek, sort of mockingly, this is really what they were saying, "Some son of man you are, who admits to early death and removal from the earth. You're not our Messiah." That's really the response that they were giving him there. The phrase "son of man" they took from the Lord's statement that was recorded in verse 23 of this chapter that we talked about last week. They sought to distinguish between the Messiah and the Son of Man, but the scripture usage makes them identical
in Daniel, the 7th chapter in verse 14. Jesus identified himself both as the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was the Son of God because he was begotten of God, John 3:16. He was the Son of Man because he was possessed of a physical body, and he was born, of course, of woman. And he was thus man. He was the Son of Man in a general sense, neither peculiarly Jew or Greek, either one, but equally related to all men, and thus the Redeemer of all. Verses 35 and 36 says, Jesus therefore said unto them, yet a little while is the light among you. Now he speaks of light as though it's in the third person, like it's someone else. He's talking about himself. And he's saying, I'm going to be with you just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. In other words, walk in the light while you have me with you. Walk while ye have the light, that darkness overtake you not. And he that walketh in the darkness knoweth not whether he goeth. If you're walking in the dark, you're lost. You're stumbling. You're going to fall. But while you have the light, believe on the light, that ye may become sons of light. These things spake Jesus, and he departed and hid himself from them. The Lord, knowing that it was useless to reply directly to the objections that these Pharisees and scribes raised here, these Jews, although their objections were false and they were fallacious because they were based on the false understanding that Messiah was going to be eternally on earth, he still gave them a solemn warning and directed them to the source of information for the answer to their questions. The warning involved the fact that their opportunity to learn the truth and to escape from the errors which were surrounding them would soon pass, and it was going to happen quickly, in a little while, he said, in contrast with their erroneous view that Christ was to abide on the earth forever. And of course, they didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to believe that. If they were to walk at all in the light of his personal presence, and then it had to be soon, since he would soon leave the earth to return to the Father, to return to the former glory that he had before he came to the earth. Here, as always in the sacred writings, light is always a symbol for truth, and darkness is a symbol for error and wickedness. The day for the nation of Israel was far spent. The door of opportunity for the people of the Jewish religion was not yet closed, but it soon would be. For them, the midnight hour approached. And if they were to walk in the light at all, it must be now. Soon the day would end and the darkness would overtake them. Literally, it would seize them and keep them within its power. Only by walking in the light could they become sons of light. Sons of light means sons from the light. That is, sons by means of the light. In similar vein, Paul wrote, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Israel today walks in darkness, still today, because her people have refused the light. The promise of a future state of glory for her people is a delusion, though it is widely believed and still proclaimed today among very many religious people. The hope of Israel is only in Christ. Their house remains desolate because they have rejected him. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, we read these familiar words of Jesus, verses 37 through verse 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings? And ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This was Jesus really reiterating his frustration and his sadness and his broken heart over the lost house of Israel. This was his primary mission when he came here, was to preach to the lost sheep of Israel, but they would not hear him. And so, after the beginning of his kingdom, his apostles were the ones that brought it to those that would hear it. And these are the other sheep that Jesus mentioned that he had, if you will, the Gentiles, when salvation was opened to them. Jesus departed, it says, and hid himself from public sight. In departing, he did vastly more than simply to have separated himself physically from the Jews to whom he had spoken. Here he bade them goodbye. This was his farewell address to his Jewish brethren. Not again would he reason with them. They had rejected him. He would now reject them. Judgment would ultimately come upon the rebellious nation. His leaving signaled the end for these unbelieving Jews. The night of national and spiritual death already cast its shadows about them. Now we begin in the next several verses, verses 37 through 43, where we have Jesus going back to the prophecy of Isaiah, considering the lost state of Israel and their rejection of him in spite of everything. It was a fulfillment of that prophecy, and that's what he alludes to in this verse. It says, but though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Though numerous and varied were the miracles which Jesus had wrought in the presence of the Jews, they still did not believe on him. Thus demonstrating the fact, often seen even today, that the piling up of proof will not prompt to faith when the heart that hears it is hard or when the conscience is seared. We still have that problem today. There are those that, though one were raised from the dead, as Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, who after they died, you know, the rich man wanted him to go back and talk to his brethren and get them to see if they wouldn't repent. And he said, it wouldn't matter. The one were raised from the dead, they would not hear. They had the prophets. They had Jesus. His time had been spent, and it was all that he could do for them. John mentioned specifically only seven miracles in his gospel, but he often alluded to others. And so the number of miracles that Jesus worked, that all these Jewish people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they all had opportunity to see his power demonstrated and had every reason to believe that he was who he said he was. But for their own pride and their own stubbornness and their own worldliness, they rejected the offer that was given. But John alludes to these many other miracles in John 2, 23, John 4, 45, John 7, 30, and John 20, 30, and 31. It's significant that the word believeth not, where he said, they believed not. Now this word is imperfect active tense of the verb. And it literally means that they kept on not believing, in spite of the mountain of evidence which proved the Lord's deity. Their perversity and stubbornness of will had blinded them to the truth, and there was no amount of evidence that would have convinced them. The Lord himself said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead. And that's that quote from Luke 16 and 31. The statement that the signs were done before them, that is, in their presence and before their eyes, points up their guilt and justifies the judgment soon to come upon them. The quotation is from Isaiah 53 and 1, and it follows the Septuagint translation. In their rejection of the Lord, the unbelieving Jews exhibited the attitude of all such unbelievers as Isaiah described. Isaiah had predicted that the people would not believe regarding the coming of the Messiah. So few indeed that it could be questioned whether any would, as indicated in the rhetorical question, Lord, who hath believed our report? In Isaiah's prophecy, hundreds of years ago, he posed this prediction, this prophecy, that there would be so few that would obey the Messiah that you'd look around and, who's obeying? Is anybody hearing? Is anybody obeying? Lord, who hath believed our report? The answer being implied is that there was just few. Thus, these people were actually demonstrating what Isaiah had said to them many years before. They were under no compulsion to do so, but they deliberately chose to the course of unbelief in the face of the most reasonable evidence and indisputable proof. The sentence, to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed, is but another way of saying that the revelation of the Father through the Son had not penetrated the stubborn hearts of the unbelieving Jews. Verses 39 and 40 says, for this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them. To draw them from this statement, the conclusion, and this is an important point, because it hits to the heart of the false doctrine of universalism, when Jesus said what he did, but we'll get to that in a moment. But to draw from that these Jews were under some sort of divine decree or irresistible edict to reject Jesus as the Christ is obviously and grossly erroneous. This is more in line with the doctrine that of predestination, in the sense that individuals are predestined to either be lost or are not. And that's not the case, as we'll illustrate. And so that's a gross and erroneous assumption to take the prophecy of Isaiah. It says, he, that is God, hath blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and should turn, and I should heal them. If this were the case, if they were just simply reacting against what God had already intended, that them to reject Jesus, and there was anything they could do to change it, they were just going to be that way regardless, then if that were so, then there was absolutely for them no possibility of salvation, and any effort to induce them to believe would have been an exercise in futility. But the Lord repeatedly laid before them his divine origin. He repeatedly presented the proofs of his messiahship and the incentives which should have prompted them to believe and obey him. That they did not do so was only their fault, not his. They chose unbelief through the exercise of their own free will. It was indeed their freedom to act as moral agents, which sealed them in unbelief, since it was in the exercise of this free agency that they became seared of conscience and hardened of heart through rejection of his moral influence. They could not believe because they had elected, they had decided to follow a course which made them immune to all divine appeals. Here, as elsewhere often in the sacred writings, in the scriptures, deity is said to do what it causes to happen. I want you to listen to that again, because that'll slip by you if you're not careful. Deity is said to do what it causes to happen. You'll understand what that means here. The gospel, by its demands, hardens by causing the perverse of heart to rebel. Thus, God did it because he provided the gospel. Yet the Jews were to blame because they would not respond to his loving and tender appeals. Some, the gospel influences for good. This is the way it still is. And some who it influences for good, they hear it, their heart is pricked by it, they believe it, they obey it, and they are saved. Others, hearing the same gospel, reject it and are hardened. On their part, the gospel produces hardness of heart, but the blame is solely on those who reject it. You know, you might look at it this way. Heat, fire, has a totally opposite effect on wax as it has on clay. Heat in the presence of wax will soften it. Heat in the presence of clay will harden it. And yet the influence is the heat. The influence is the same for both. The difference is in the totally different character of that upon which the influence operates. Clay's different than wax. There are different hearts out there. Jesus talked about it in the parable of the sower. There's the heart represented by the stony ground. There's the heart represented by the thorny ground. And there's the heart represented by the trodden ground where the seed never has a chance to penetrate. Those who are in unbelief are in this state because they want to be and not because they are compelled to be. That's the point. That's the difference that we're trying to point out that these verses really prove. Those who choose to walk in darkness eventually lose their spiritual and moral sight. God will give them over to a reprobate mind if they have no desire to change. He will let them believe what they want to believe. He will not force anyone to believe because we are free moral agents. Creatures which are born and die in a cave, never having seen the sunlight, are often without the faculty of seeing. They're blind because they never exercise their optic nerves to use them. And they become blind. Generations are had of those kind of creatures, and they are generationally blind. Had these of whom the prophet writes chosen to turn to the Lord, he would have healed them. Thus, their lost state resulted from their own choice and not from any divine decree. He said in verse 41, "These things," and I said Isaiah, "because he saw his glory and he spake to him." These things were the matters just alluded to, which the prophet spoke concerning Jesus. He saw his glory hundreds of years before the Lord came to the earth, and he thus wrote of them. And he wrote of his glory when he saw it in Isaiah, the 6th chapter. It was the beholding of this glory of Christ hundreds of years before he was even taken the flesh in this world. It was this glory that Christ enjoyed in his pre-existent state before coming into the world. Of these matters, Isaiah wrote in the book, in Isaiah, the 6th chapter, Isaiah wrote of the glory of the Lord before his coming into the world, and John, in John 1:18, wrote of his glory after he had left the world. The glory of which both wrote is that which Jesus had with the Father before coming into the world, and which he regained following his humiliation and his crucifixion in John 17:5. Now, there's a lot of biblical commentaries and expositors out there who are in error, who assume that Isaiah wrote of the glory which Jesus would experience only after he left the world. It is of interest to observe that the reference to deity by Isaiah is to God, and that John, by inspiration here, interprets it to apply to Christ. So when Isaiah was prophesying about that, he was talking about the second person of God. He was talking about Christ. This theophany, as it's called, was thus a reference to the second person of the Godhead, and there is much reason for concluding that all the theophanies of the Old Testament are allusions to the second person rather than to the first, to the Father. Thus, being true, Isaiah's reference could only be properly applied to Christ. The word God names the divine nature and is applied to each person of the Godhead, according to John 3:16, John 1 and 1, Acts 5, 3 and 4. Since each person of the Godhead possesses this nature. In verses 42 and 43, the last part of this prophecy version, it says, "Nevertheless, even if of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that is of men more than the glory that is of God." So convincing was the proof, and so irresistible was the appeal which Jesus offered, that some among the Jews did indeed, for the time being, believe on him. Now, I'm using believe more in the secular sense there. They acknowledged him as who he said he was, but they were so worldly. The faith they experienced was so shallow and superficial that it did not prompt them to a full acknowledgement of the deity of the Lord, because they preferred the praise of men to the favor of God. This made even more grave their guilt, since it exhibited dishonesty and hypocrisy as well as moral instability. Now, a prerequisite to salvation, we all know, is the confession of Jesus before men. We quote Matthew 10:32 at almost every service when we offer the invitation, where we are told to confess. Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven." In Romans 10, 9 and 10, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto," in the direction of salvation. Thus, their belief didn't avail for them, these rulers that believed, because it did not lead them on to repentance and a public commitment to Jesus. Here's positive proof that belief alone will not save. That's a great proof text to think about. It's not one that I never thought about all the time, but it certainly says that in so many ways. Faith apart from works is dead. James 2, 20 through 26. Faith blesses only when it leads its possessor to obedience. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is inspiration's hall of fame. Numerous examples of great faith are offered by the inspired penman, and in each instance, the mention of the faith of its immortal heroes is followed by a verb of action. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Faith will save us only when we allow it to lead us to the full acceptance of the will of God as expressed through his commandments. Matthew 7, 21. The absence of such a desire is a clear signal of the lack of love which prompts obedience. In 1 John 5, in verse 3. These last few verses now is where Jesus now is crying out. We believe that he was still among his audience. This is still part of his last declaration as he was leaving in the temple presence there in front of the crowd that was there that day. Because it says in verse 4 that he cried and said. So this is not something he's just whispering among his disciples close by. He said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." The text is without a clear indication of when these words were spoken, but it's reasonable to conclude that they were a part of the Lord's address, which ended with his final departure from the Jews in verse 36. They appear to have been placed here by John to make more vivid the persistent and long-continued efforts of Jesus to bring the Jews to their senses. They're somewhat of a summary of what Jesus had taught regarding his mission, his relationship to the Father, the truth of his teaching, and the utterly unjustified course of the rebellious Jews. The words "cried and said" suggest a public address and indicate also the forcefulness with which Jesus delivered this message. So identified was he with the Father, it was not possible to believe on the one without believing on the other, and his words signify He that believes on me believes not only on me, but also on the Father. This is the central theme of this entire section and is repeated in essence in verses 45, 47, and 49. It involves a concept often appearing in the writings of John in several chapters throughout his gospel. Verse 45 says, "And he that beholdeth me beholdeth him that sent me." Now, he didn't use the negative version of that, but it certainly is inferred here and would go there perfectly well without changing the meaning. In fact, it adds to and reinforces the meaning. Here, the negative is not expressed but like it was in the previous verse, but it is implied, and the meaning is the same. He who sees me does not see me only, but also him that sent me. So to see Christ was to see the Father, not because they were the same person, they are not, but because they are so intimately associated in their purposes and plans that the one acts through the other, and thus to see the one sent was to see the sender. Thus he who believes Christ also believes the Father, because the word which produces faith in the Christ is that which leads to faith in the Father. It is therefore impossible for one truly to believe in the Father and not accept fully the deity of Jesus. John 14 and 1. Verse 46, "I'm come a light in the world, that whosoever believeth on me may not abide in the darkness." To walk in the light is to live according to the truth which Jesus taught. And since it is the function of light to dispel darkness, only those who follow the Lord's teaching are enlightened and will avoid the pitfalls inevitable to those who walk in darkness. Here again, as often elsewhere in the scriptures, light represents truth and darkness symbolizes error. Jesus came to the world to provide light. To accept him is to walk in the light. To reject him, as the Jews did, is to remain in darkness. We have seen that he earlier said, "I am the light of the world," in John 8 and 12. And to this he added, "He that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." Some choose to walk in darkness because their deeds are evil. Jesus said in John 3:19. And consequently, they hate the light which reveals their wicked course. But he that doeth the truth, he that loveth the truth and that doeth it, the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God. That's John 3, 20 and 21. Verse 47 says, "And if any man hear my sayings and keep them not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." The word "hear," he says, when he says "hear my sayings," is used, as used here, signifies perception without moral awakening. In other words, hear it like you would hear a gong of a bell or a sound without any understanding. And it's thus equivalent to not believing the words. And it went on to say, "and keep them not," which explains that. To hear his words and not to heed them is in effect to disbelieve and is rejection of the Lord. Because the essence of acceptance of Jesus is willing and immediate response to his will as expressed in his commandments. Thus, the Lord does not judge, the reason being that his mission into the world was not to judge or condemn, but to save. It's obvious that the word "judge" was used by our Lord to indicate condemnation without opportunity. If Jesus had condemned any without opportunity to be saved, then that would be judging as he's defining it here. He came to save, not to condemn. Those who will be lost on the last day are under condemnation because of their own actions and not from any judgment upon them from the Lord, as we've already studied. Moreover, they are already condemned by their unwillingness to accept his loving offer of deliverance and salvation, John 3:18. To the very last moment, while he was on earth, Jesus was engaged in an effort to bring the lost to repentance and salvation. And when the world appears before him on that final day of accounts, the destiny its peoples will receive is that which they, not he, chose by their response to his words. Verse 28, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. To refuse to receive the sayings of Christ, his words, is to reject him. A significant fact in view of the disposition of much of the religious world today, it is by many today taught that one may believe in Christ and yet refuse to do what he says in reference to being baptized, in reference to wearing his name, in reference to worshiping, and in reference to living a moral life as he directs. To all such, Jesus says, when you refuse to accept my teaching, you refuse in so doing to accept me. And my word, which you refuse, will be that which will condemn you at the judgment. True, Jesus will sit on the throne in the day of judgment, but only as the bearer of his word, by which teaching the entire world will have its destiny determined. How important then is it that all of us should adhere tenaciously to his word? We've got to hold on to it with all of our might. And how vividly this points up the necessity of doing exactly what the Bible says, without addition, without subtraction, without modification. The last day to which the Lord alludes is the day of final accounts, when all the peoples of the earth will appear for the determination of their final destiny, as he described in John the 6th chapter, verses 39 through 54. Verse 49 says, "For I spake not from myself, but the Father that sent me, he hath given me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." Here, as often before, the Lord made clear the fact that his mission was from the Father, and that he neither acted nor spoke independently of him. Every word, every thought, every expression was in complete harmony with the will of him who sent him. His will was, of course, the will of the Father. But not apart from that will did he ever speak. It was vitally important that his hearers should recognize the fact that his teaching derived from a divine source and not a human one. He acted by divine commitment, both with reference to what he should say in substance and how he should say it in manner of speaking. All of this came by the Father. Thus, both the teaching and the manner of its presentation resulted from direct conformity to the will of the Father. Here again is emphasized how much importance Jesus attached to undeviating conformity to the will of the Father. If Jesus, who is our example, was so disposed to speak and act only as his Father directed, we can be sure that he will not tolerate any deviation from the divine standard on our part. There's just no room for us to wiggle around God's commands. Jesus didn't, ever. Not once. We can't either. John 5, 8 and 9, 1 John 2 and verse 4, and 1 John 5 and 3 all reiterate those important points. Finally, verse 50, "And I know that his commandment is life eternal. The things therefore which I speak, even as the Father has said unto me, so I speak." The commandment, the will of the Father, not only leads to life, but life inheres in it. As seed planted in the bosom of Mother Earth springs forth because of the life in that seed, so does life in the Word spring out of the heart which receives it and produces fruit unto life everlasting. It was our Lord who said, "The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life," John 6 and 63. Verse 40 declares that Jesus was under commandment to speak as the Father willed. Verse 50 points out that he did indeed do just that. How could he have spoken otherwise? He came into the world to make eternal life possible to lost men. Only through total conformity to the will of the Father could such a blessed hope be realized. Therefore, it was necessary that Jesus should speak exactly as the Father willed in order that men might appropriate the marvelous blessing. Thus, not one word Not one syllable, not one thought was by him modified in order that man might indeed have that which the Father gives. Here once more, we're privileged to see the importance of doing what the Father says, no more and no less. As was written so long ago in Deuteronomy 4 and 2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that ye may keep the commandment of Jehovah your God, which I command you. That's our study, and I missed my goal by 10 minutes. So apologize for keeping you longer. There's a lot to say there. As you see, there's a lot more there than just those words, and there's some really important things, I think, for us to know and to use as we instruct others in the importance of God's word and of all these things that Jesus declared. They must have been important. This was his last public teaching before he left this world. I don't think there's one in our audience that is not under the age of accountability today, that is not a member of the church, but if there is one, we've talked about the plan of salvation in this study. They're there for you to obey if you're subject to the call of the gospel. If you're taking those steps, but you've gone back, you've strayed away from your call to right and duty, you've left the path that you should be following, then you need to come back to Jesus. You'll find him right where you left him. You need to come back repenting and confessing that, and then we'll be glad to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to this call, won't you come as we stand and sing?